Psalm chapter 19. The heading, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It is rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will, through the Holy Spirit, capture our minds now. Let every leader, parent, adult who has a care in this world, whose mind might stray to the projects left undone, to the work that is waiting for tomorrow, and bring us to this moment and help us to stay here. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay. So I want to kind of give some thought process on how I put this together and how I want us to approach it. So when we look at God's Word, one of the things that we've been doing in my Sunday school class in the study of the psalm is because it's so poetic, we're going to stop and take a look at the actual words. When you study, even in systematic theology, you can't do systematic theology without having biblical theology first. In other words, you have to go to the context of the passage and you have to see it the way they saw it. And in seeing it the way that they saw it, you can draw from what they might have known and been exposed to the past, but you can't go forward yet. Once you have an understanding of that, then you can go forward, and that's what comes systematic. And then that can even extend into the church fathers and into the progressive development of theology itself. And in that essence, that's the path we're going to follow. So that way we don't do this. If you can't read it, it says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. That is not what we want to do tonight. We want to see it in context, and we want to be fair to God's Word. Because otherwise it's not going to have the proper effect in our lives that God intended it. So that we want to make sure that we're doing that. So, our objective. We want to recognize and understand the poetic picture of surety that's presented in the opening phases of this passage. We want to recognize and understand what we must know. We want to recognize and understand who we are. And we want to understand and recognize our hope. So, with the Lord's blessing, we'll do that tonight. So, these are the opening passage that we're going to look at in its first opening phrases. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And we're going to start right there. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is the vastness of the universe. The vastness of our universe reveals a creator and his might and his power. When we look at, I want you to understand that when you look at the sky, there are so many things that you can't fathom when you really understand what you're looking at. For instance, our nearest star is multiple light years away. That means it's the light has traveled multiple years to reach your eye in this present moment. The light that you see today has existed for years in its path to Earth and to our eye. This is the world in which we live. This is why the idea of time has to be anchored to certain points in our mind, like creation. So we go and we start talking about an eternal God, and we can't just understand eternity. We have to anchor it to something, like eternity past, using creation as an anchor point. Or eternity future, and we're looking to the book of Revelation and however that plays out in the end as being a carry forth, that we understand there's a linear movement beyond, because the book gives us the implication of that in the idea of the eternal kingdom. The idea of our universe in its magnitude of size alone, that our Earth is captured between two gravitational pulls, and their distance is such that the laws of physics, the inverse square law, begins to take effect, and the Earth maintains an orbit that is hospitable for life to exist by temperate zone, because the planets to our left and right are unlivable for us, either too hot or too cold. The magnitude that there's a asteroid field between us and Mars that's blocking meteors all the time. Do you look in the sky and see clouds? Into the night sky and see stars? Or do you look into it and see a creator? David, as a shepherd, in the multitude of his psalms, gives us the indication that he laid many day looking at the stars while watching the sheep, contemplating God. And he opens with this, because this is something that I can see today. This is something that we can look at and understand. I haven't seen Christ. I haven't seen God. And I haven't seen the Holy Spirit, not with my eyes. I've experienced them with my life, but not with my eyes. So the nature begins to reveal to us something tangible that we can begin to hold on to. And then we realize that that in and of itself is infinitesimal to the magnitude of the God who created. And that's what we have to start to understand. So while David had these personal observations, he also had certain writings in his possession. Genesis, or the book of Job. And you know, in Genesis 1, chapter 1 is creation, of course. But Genesis chapter 15, how and what did Abraham see that was counted to him for righteousness? His belief in God. But what led him to the surety that God was telling him the truth? When he contemplated looking in the stars. And he began to see God. And from that moment forward, because we have this connection of righteousness, the declared righteousness, through a faith in a God that's the creator, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, of immense magnitude, eternal in a way that we can't really understand. We try to, but we can't. With all of that, I'm the, what's the children's song? Father Abraham, and many sons, and many daughters, right? By implication, right? It's implied, right? Why? Because of our common belief, like Abraham's belief. And it begins with, God's your creator. God is your creator. And if you ever doubt it, pray that you don't have an experience like Job, where God came down and began in chapter 38 asking him a lot of questions. And then we get to this piece right here, 31 through 33, where God says to him, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Now, I'm sure that that is a pullover from the Latin translation, because they're using Greek terminology for the constellations in the Greek names. So this is a translational piece that came into our understanding. But here we have the Hebrew word, Maseroth. And it literally means the 12 zodiac cycles and the 36 associated constellations. And he says, "Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season?" You know, one star constellation zodiacal grouping is always dominant each month by lunar cycles. Can you guide the bear with its children? And of course, the bear should be familiar to us. That's our closest star. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish their rule on earth? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no, I cannot. And neither can you. So that's what is being set forth here. And then he says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So all we have to do is look around us to see God's magnificence. And Paul, in understanding this, moving forward beyond David, gives us Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth? God is creator. Man is his creation. Man has inherited a sin nature from our first father, Adam. But God's Son gave a sacrificial atonement to loose us from that. And when I see the stars, it's supposed to begin, Josh, to guide me along that path of thought. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Mm-hmm. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things like cars. Are we going to extend that far? For me, walk-in closets. I'm absolutely fascinated with closets. Then he says this, "There's no speech, nor are the words whose voice is not heard." Apart from the deaf or the mentally incapable, when words are spoken or read, they're heard. When's the last time you read a book during, let's go for the elementary teachers in here, silent reading time, that you didn't hear a voice? When you read, you hear a voice.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
There's not a speech nor words whose voice is not heard. I'll do you better. My God is so powerful and so mighty that the deaf and mentally incapable are heard by him.
That's right.
That he understands them. How do I believe that? Because by the Holy Spirit He hears those things that I can only groan out, that I can't fully encapsulate into thought, according to Romans chapter 8.
That's right.
When the pain and the sorrow of life is just too great, or the stress and the pressure of the decision that has to be made is beyond our willingness to make it, or our mental aptitude to even understand what should be made. Beyond David, we're reminded that creation has a voice. Creation itself has a voice. These are the words of Christ when we get down here to the end. This is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So he's told them, go find me a colt. Tell the owner that the Messiah, or I have need of him. He will give him up to you. He gives him up. The colt arrives. We're in that passage now. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. God forbid that a pebble in our parking lot praises God more than the people in this auditorium. Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't tempt Eve. Creation didn't tell Adam, hey, that's a good idea. The one who had the creation mandate to care for creation betrayed creation. Turned his back on it. And it unwillingly now suffers. Because the ground was cursed. But because of him who subjected it, that's Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Why is it groaning? Because it wants to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope, we were saved. Nature's voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Where is nature absent? Come on, guys. Where's nature absent? Give me one location on the planet. There's not one. This next part, I've kind of thought ahead and seen if I can anticipate some of the counter arguments. What part of the earth does not feel the effect of the sun? Even Antarctica warms and cools, though not as warm as here in August. The caves of Afghanistan are warmed by the sun. Oh, they're cool. But there's a difference between, Pastor Sean, your guys doing lawn care and taking a break for a moment in the shade of a tree in August and taking a break in the shade of a tree in December. They're not going to want to go to the shade of the tree in December.
No.
The temperature's not the same. And this is common sense, guys. That's all this is. But David is choosing this poetic language to set conditions for our understanding. Nature reveals God, but it does not declare the gospel. That's our job. It reveals a creator, but it doesn't reveal Christ in the work of Christ. So these are the last words recorded of Christ right before he goes into out of sight in the clouds. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's not a place that is untouched by nature, and there's not to be a place that's untouched by the gospel. And it's not nature's job, it's ours. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So moving to verse 5 and 6. In them, nature, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Now anybody who has driven eastward at an early morning and seen the sun rise understands the power in which this poetic language is supposed to convey to us. The bridegroom coming out to get his bride on the wedding day after years of waiting is not going to come out passive and timid. He's going to come out eager and ready. And a strong man doesn't come out of the blocks and running a race, trotting along, walking along, and warming up a little. Usain Bolt is going to take the lead as fast as he can. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. From sky to sky, be sure the sun will rise and cross from east to west. David is establishing a known observable fact to set conditions for trusting what our eyes might not always be able to behold, the goodness of God. And then he goes into this. It's like an abrupt disconnect. But that's why he's done it. And once we understand that, we know what he's moving us to here. If all of that is true, as sure as the sun rises, set yourselves to bank on this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David is speaking of the Mosaic law when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we move forward into our New Testament to get an understanding of this. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Raise your hand if you were born sometime from yesterday or further back. This way I don't have to ask your ages or try to guess. Right? We were not born yesterday. We've established that, right? So you lived a while under the law. Because every one of us are born with a sin nature. And there had to come a point in which something set you free from the law. Or, more precisely, someone. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Galatians 3:23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A testimony is a statement of observation, and sure means 100% certain. David believed that God's revelations were the basis for all wisdom. What God reveals makes us wise, whether it's about the world or whether it's about us individually. And parents, this is going to be an unashamed plug for I don't care which Christian school, but I did say Christian school. And it can be a Christian school of your living room, or it can be one that you pay tuition to. I don't care where. But if the education doesn't point to the glorifying of God, it's education amiss. It is not true wisdom. All education should point to God. Amen. Because He is the basis of all wisdom. And all that can be known. No knowledge is true knowledge without God. So we ask ourselves, is David, when he pens this statement, is he back with Job or one of the judges whose plans were not considered wise? And we know those guys, right? I mean, walk around a city 7 times and shout. The walls are going to come down. Light a torch, put a pitcher on it, go out there, shout real loud and break the pitcher. Send home 75, 80, 90% of your army and keep a handful of 300. Yeah, Amanda, it's not wise.
Yeah, really.
But then again, the New Testament gives us a better understanding of that. 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, now get this, God, dare we say, at His dumbest, is wiser than any man at the pinnacle of his intellect and wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. And I could not help, for all the Princess Bride fans out here, to think about this. So that's for the few of you out there that miss Brian and the others who have a plethora of pictures. All right, have you heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? Morons! All right. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are general rules for all. That's what it means. I looked it up. I want to make sure I understood it right. And David understood the idea of common principles for everyone. This is the Roman 2 universal nature of law embedded in morality, where he says when the Gentiles do what was written in the law, they become a law to themselves. This is designed to bring repentance. Here it is. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ, by Jesus Christ. Understand this. If there's no place that nature doesn't touch, there's no place that the gospel shouldn't reach, there's no person existing that isn't accountable to God because of the universal commonality of the law of God written on hearts.
Right. That's right.
No one. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment's a specific order, a law from God to us. And it's without corruption. It's clear and understandable. Ephesians 4:17 says it this way. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And here it is. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Enlightening the eyes. I dare say, for those of you who were not saved young, and you came to Christ closer to your adult life, there was a change of perception when you began to yield yourself to God, you experienced salvation, and you began a process of sanctification that you saw things differently.
Right, right.
For me, it made drastic changes when I yielded myself to God in Bosnia in my life afterwards. I quit smoking. I quit drinking. My vocabulary changed. My thoughts on abortion changed. My thoughts on the LGBTQ movement changed. A lot changed. My political affiliation changed. My thought on wealth distribution changed. Because before I yielded myself to Christ, I was a raving liberal. Writing college papers on it. When Christ begins to move in your life and you see things the way that God sees things, it's going to change. Maybe not everything overnight, but it is going to change. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear, terror. The word ranges from terror to piety. And then there's this wholesome, balanced respect for the power of God. So you move from this terror of God to a position of, I want to do right, but I'm also in the back of my mind still very aware of the power of God and how bad things can get. And if you were a child like me, and you had a father who could strip the belt from his waistband and make it have this nice popping sound as it hit every belt loop on its way out, and it rang from about half a mile away to let you know it was on its way, it stayed in the back of your head sometimes when you were at school. I would love to say always, but my rear end survived it. But you understand what I'm saying? It's the idea of parental discipline. Trying to beat, you know, back in my day, trying to beat the mail to the mailbox because report cards were being sent home. Trying to run to the phone, remember that? Running through the rooms, trying to get to the one phone in the kitchen that had the half-mile cord hanging from it. Y'all remember those days? Rotary dial like this. And you're getting it, and you're trying to get it so you can be like, oh, it was a wrong number. It wasn't the school. No. Now we just send the email home before they even leave the classroom. Poor kids. All right. But this is what it's about. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us an even greater understanding of this. And because this passage was so long, we didn't try to put it on slides, so you're going to have to turn there. And we're moving on time, so I'll move quick. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day of drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you, after your enlightenment, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. And then the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And this rules is not precepts. That's why I went and looked it up. I'm like, do we have a redundancy here? No, the rules here is the idea of an issued judgment, a decree, a final decision. And God's final decisions are not out of balance. And they're spot on in their magnitude. And that's hard for me to contemplate. I'm sure David is sitting there going, but what about the Egyptian captivity? What did the children of Israel really do to deserve slavery for 400 years? We're not really told, are we? What about the plagues? Was that overkill? What about beyond David? To the book that we know about, Revelation. And that passage near the end where it says, when all the water on the earth becomes blood. And it says, well done, God. They shed blood, and you've given them blood to drink. Now, here comes the test of Christian maturity. And this is the best quote I've ever seen on it. Keep in view three lights: the light of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. This is common in a good distinction. By the light of nature, it is inexplicable that it should be just for the good to be afflicted and the bad to prosper. But the light of grace explains it. By the light of grace, it is inexplicable how God can damn him who by his own strength can do nothing but sin and become guilty. Both the light of nature and the light of grace here insist that the fault lies not in the wretchedness of man, but in the injustice of God. Nor can they judge otherwise of a God who crowns the ungodly freely, without merit, and does not crown, but damns another, who is perhaps less, and certainly not more, ungodly. But the light of glory insists otherwise, and will one day reveal God, to whom alone belongs a judgment whose justice is incomprehensible. As a God whose justice is most righteous and evident, provided only that in the meanwhile we believe it. Here's where you erred. We can take out the believe it part. My believing it has nothing to do with its nature. As we are instructed and encouraged to do by the example of the light of grace, explaining what was a puzzle of the same order to the light of nature. Martin Luther from Bondage of the Will. Verse 10, more to be desired are they, that's the laws, precepts, rules, judgments, that whole list that we just went through, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. David was a Jew, and I wonder how much he had been influenced by the Jewish mindset of bad equals sin. You know, like the reverse of health and wealth, gospel prosperity today. You know, if something's bad in your life, it had to be sin. But this is what I know. John 9 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, how many of y'all have ever struggled with that question? Like, seriously? You're honestly asking Christ, did this guy sin in the womb? And that's why he's born blind? I mean, or am I the only one that's just looked at that verse and went, I have no answer for that? If you have an answer for it, I would love to hear it. I'm open to learn. I just have none. All I can do is then go move forward to what Christ says about it and just trust in it. And he says this, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Guys, mental illness, physical handicaps, learning hindrances, disabilities, all of them can be very crushing to parents. They can be very trying for the children and everything else. But it's not because somebody's at fault. It's because it's for a purpose of God's glory. And we who don't have those bear an enormous responsibility to assist in making that glory come forth. First John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So now we come to David's questions of application. Can you discern your own errors? Who can discern his errors? And then he appeals to God. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And as hard as we try, I've lived nearly 50 years on this planet. I don't think I can do a good job with last week, or maybe even yesterday, trying to remember any way possible that I might have offended or sinned or, and you go down the list. We don't remember every sin, realize when we stray, or get out of line without the Holy Spirit kicking in. We just don't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Timothy saying that we can get to a point where our conscience is seared with a hot iron. And my heart isn't going to reveal it. Because Jeremiah 17, 9 says, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So I find myself, I don't know about y'all, very relatable with Paul from Romans chapter 7, where he's like, the wretched man that I am. The things that I want to do, I can't seem to get done. The things that I don't want to do anymore, I keep face planning over. That's a paraphrase. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That's the sins that are born from pride and arrogance. And let me be very clear here. Some of us, and I said us, so y'all know how to pray, our pride can become very manifested and visible. And some of you hide it extremely well in a facade of passivity and victimization. But it's still pride, because you're the center of what's going on. Whether you're aggressive with it or you're passive with it, it's still pride. It's what causes us to run into conflict, and it's what causes us to avoid conflict. Human pride is manifested in many forms, and it's the essence of self-love. And on any given day, any one of us know we can be guilty of that. Just be really tired, come home from work, just sit down and be reminded of the chore that hasn't been done. And ladies, I'm sure that happens to you too. Probably not as often as us men, but Pastor, lists don't help me. The whiteboard still hangs in the garage, though. Human pride is manifested in many forms. It's the very essence of love, self-love, and it can lead to great acts of evil. And I want us to stop there and think about this for a moment. I was sharing with one of our faculty members, a secular psychologist, words, and when he was asked by Dennis Prager, do you believe in God? And he said, I can't say that I believe in God because it's too great. Because to believe in God means I have to act the way that God prescribes. And that is impossible. So I do my best to live as if God exists. So close to heaven, yet so far away. But the premise of it is that I recognize that within me there is an innate darkness of my sin nature left unchecked that can lead to unbridled wickedness. Mm-hmm. And I'm not far removed from Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein, any of them, but by the grace of God. When God puts all this together upon me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My rock and my redeemer. Romans 8:1, right after that wretched man that I am chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the application, as sure as the sun rises, I'm a sinner, but I have hope. I hope that you do too. The redemption received through Christ provides me with the Holy Spirit who convicts me and guides me. The Holy Spirit who can empower me to not faceplant as much today as I did yesterday. The promise of being cleaned when I do faceplant. I'm not left to wonder what God desires in the realm of holiness. He gave me everything I need to know to get there. Amen. As sure as the sun rises and crosses the sky from east to west. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together. Father, I thank you for your many blessings upon us. Lord, I thank you that you've done the impossible. You've imputed righteousness where it was undeserved. Out of simple belief that you would and that you paid the penalty upon a cross. And for that, I'm unimaginably grateful. And now, Lord, with your blessing, may our lives from this moment be a little more pure, a little more holy, a little more devoted to you, because we know the surety of your promises in your nature, and the surety of how much we rely upon you. And this I pray in Christ's name, amen.